I just want to echo what Spencer said. We here at Sovereign Grace Community Church aren't without error, that's for sure. And we've certainly made many mistakes. But I just want to commend you as a group of fathers and just to exhort you as sons and daughters, your parents, who I would personally know most of them, are diligently seeking after God's heart and are following Him, and I think bringing Him great glory. And so please take advantage of that relationship that God has given you, has placed in your midst, and maximize it and leverage it for the kingdom of God. Well, this morning we're going to look at Exodus chapter 12, continuing in our series through the book of Exodus. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 32 this morning. We're not going to take the time to read all the verses. We're going to try to cover them, specifically focusing on verses 12 and 13, also verse 23 and 24 through 28. But if you're taking notes, you should have received an outline today. And basically titled this message, Between the Two Evenings. And basically 3 points. No one is equal, no thing but the blood, no action but worship. The Atlanta Journal-Constitution, May 17, 1987, ran this story that later Pastor John MacArthur relates. It says a rock collector named Rob Cutshaw owns a little roadside shop outside Andrews, North Carolina. Like many in the trade, he hunts for rocks, then sells them to collectors or jewelry makers. He knows enough about rocks to decide which to pick up and sell, but he's no expert. He leaves the appraising of his rocks to other people. As much as he enjoys the work, it doesn't always pay the bills. He occasionally moonlights cutting wood to help put bread on the table. But while on a dig 20 years ago, Rob found a rock he described as Purdy, P-U-R-D-Y, and big. Sounds like Rob would fit right in here in Southwest Virginia. He tried unsuccessfully to sell the specimen and, according to the Constitution, kept the rock under his bed or in his closet. He guessed that the blue chunk could bring as much as perhaps $500, but he would have taken less if something urgent came up, like the paying of his power bill. That's how close Rob came to hawking for a few hundred dollars what turned out to be the largest, most valuable sapphire ever found. The blue rock that Rob had abandoned to the darkness of a closet 2 decades ago, now known as the Star of David sapphire, weighs nearly a pound and could easily sell for $2.75 million. You know, often we mistake the monumental for the mundane, the vastly important for the ordinary. We don't make the necessary connections that need to be made, especially when we're reading the Old Testament. Well, this morning, as we look at Exodus chapter 12, this chapter is the jewel of the Pentateuch, or the first 5 books of the Bible. It is the diamond, if you will, of the entire Old Testament. It is the centerpiece of the main theme throughout Scripture. If we are to understand what Christianity is all about, if we are to appreciate in its fullness what Jesus did at the cross, this chapter opens up vistas like none other. This is it. This is like a 3-1 pitch down the middle with the bases loaded. You're going to get a fastball. You've got to hit the pitch. You can't foul it. You've got to put it into play. And let's pray that God would help us today as we look at this magnificent chapter in His precious Word. Let's pray that God would illumine our hearts and our minds and help us appreciate and savor our wonderful Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, many of us this morning perhaps have rocks in our mind or in our heart. Not sapphires, Lord, but just good old-fashioned gravel. And Lord, we need Your power and Your Spirit to remove those obstacles in order that we might be able to behold You in a new way. And Lord, we recognize that this morning, apart from You working, that just will not happen. But Lord, we also know and have come to appreciate and are growing in our understanding of Your gracious mercy. You who did not spare Your own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how much more will He not graciously give us all things? And so, Lord, that's the hope that we are basing our prayers on this morning. That's the basis and foundation for which we come to Your Word, Your goodness, Your gracious, steadfast love that was demonstrated for us 2,000 years ago. Lord, would You illumine Your Word to our hearts? Would You teach us, direct us, change us, and help us to adore You? Lord, it's in the mighty name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. No one is His equal, no thing but His blood, no action but worship. Look at verse 12 and 13 with me. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you and on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. We are in the midst of a narrative that depicts an epic battle, a battle like none other that has not come before this period of time in history. Much like the one on February 21st, 1916, when Kaiser Wilhelm II launched a limited offensive against the French in the fortress town of Verdun, which is 160 miles due east of Paris. It had the reputation as the world's most powerful fortress. Later, it would have the reputation as the worst battle, the longest battle in all of history. Over a period of 10 months from February 1916, in an area smaller than Manhattan, it was subject to the most intensive artillery bombardment ever known. The big guns exacted over 800,000 French and German casualties. It was an epic battle. But here in our text this morning is a major showdown, not merely between Moses, the man of God, and Pharaoh and his court and his magicians, but between the God of the universe and the so-called gods of the Egyptians. You remember Israel had been enslaved for 400 years, and God had promised Abraham this certain land, this promised land, this land of Palestine. And He promised that He would possess that. But He said, your descendants, however, Abraham, before that happens, they will be in bondage for 400 years. And at the end of those 400 years, God calls a man named Moses there at the bush and sends Moses and tells Moses to go to Pharaoh to tell him to let his people go. In chapter 4, he says it this way, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, remember we talked about this, Moses was not the most bold of individuals. Moses was in many ways suffering from the fear of man. But listen to what the Lord tells him. He's going to go to the most powerful man on all the earth. Thus says the Lord, you shall say to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, Pharaoh, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, the people of Israel, God's firstborn son, I will kill your firstborn son. Pharaoh's response. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. And so ensues the plagues of Egypt. In order that, according to Exodus 14, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host and the Egyptians, and they shall know that I am Lord. Enter the blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the livestock. Still Pharaoh hardened his heart. Still Pharaoh would not let God's people go. The boils, the hail, the locust. His land was devastated. Even those magicians who were opposing Moses at first, even when they duplicated the miracles of Moses, soon couldn't duplicate the miracles any longer. And they said, Pharaoh, how much longer are you going to allow this to happen in our land? Let these people go. And Pharaoh hardened his heart, said, no, no, no. So God brought darkness, the ninth plague, so much so that it could be felt. And this morning, the Passover, or better known as the 10th plague of God, God brings Pharaoh to his knees. Do you remember wrestling as a youngster? Do you remember the one word that would end the wrestling match when you were jostling around and found out that you could not win against your big brother or against that person down the street that used to squeeze your knees really hard, or maybe that was me? You could say this word, uncle, and it would be over. Now, I have no idea the origin of that. I don't know if it's just uncles are cruel to their nephews because they don't have children of their own. I don't know. They don't have anyone to beat up, and somehow you had to say uncle, and somehow that released the torture. But here in these plagues, Moses, as God's spokesman, watches as this proud, mighty man, the strongest man of the greatest army in the entire earth, comes to his knees. This same one who had tried to exterminate all the male children of Israel. Now God is striking every firstborn male in the land of Egypt. There's this epic battle going on between these two powers. But through this tenth plague, we see who the real power really is. Perhaps this will illumine that situation for you and bring back memories of Scarecrow, Tin Man, and Cowardly Lion as they went to see the Wizard of Oz. Presently, they heard a solemn voice that seemed to come from somewhere near the top of the great dome. And it said, "I am Oz, the great and terrible. Why do you seek me?" They looked again in every part of the room, and then, seeing no one, Dorothy asked, "Where are you?" "I am everywhere," answered the voice. "But to the eyes of common mortals, I am invisible. I will now seat myself upon my throne that you may converse with me." "Is the wicked witch really destroyed?" asked the voice. And Dorothy thought it trembled a little. "Yes," she said. "I melted her with a bucket of water." "Dear me," said the voice, "how sudden. Well, come to me tomorrow. I must have time to think it over." "You've had plenty of time already," said the Tin Woodman angrily. "We shan't wait a day longer," said the Scarecrow. "You must keep your promises to us," exclaimed Dorothy. The Lion thought it might be as well to frighten the Wizard, so he gave a large, loud roar, which was so fierce and dreadful that Toto, the little dog, jumped away from him in alarm and tipped over the screen that stood in a corner. As it fell with a crash, they looked that way, and the next moment, all of them were filled with wonder. For they saw standing in just the spot the screen had hidden a little old man with a bald head and a wrinkled face who seemed to be as much surprised as they were. The Tin Woodman, raising his axe, rushed toward the little man and cried out, "Who are you?" "I am Oz, the great and terrible," said the little man in a trembling voice. "But don't strike me, please don't, and I'll do anything you want me to." The farce was exposed. The great and mighty Wizard of Oz wasn't so great and mighty after all. Well, through the plagues of Egypt, the curtains were drawn back, and there was exposed not a great and powerful and mighty man, but one who was rebellious, one who was powerless, one who was stripped of all authority. And at the end of this plague, tells Moses to leave his country, to leave his people. You see, God's not like the Wizard of Oz. You see, behind the plagues stood the real God. He was more intimidating and more powerful than any lion could ever know. God made it plain that He would have His way, whether we bow our knee, whether Pharaoh bowed his knee willingly, or whether it was forced to the ground. You see, there is none His equal. There is no one like our God. But notice verse 13. "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." God was going to do a work. God was going to bring judgment upon this particular land in a way that they had never experienced before. You see, the firstborn were very important individuals in that society at that particular time. They would be the ones who would ascend to leadership of their family clans, and especially in the court of Pharaoh. His firstborn would be the next Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was actually looked on as God on earth with divine powers to be worshipped, just as you would worship the God of the universe. But God has a plan. And God is carrying it out. And He instructs Moses what to do at this particular Passover. In verses 1 through 11, He makes these points. On the 10th day, each man was to select a lamb or a sheep on behalf of their household. They were to guard this lamb. They were to protect this animal to the 14th day. If a household was too small to consume an entire lamb, they must join with their nearest neighbors, God tells them. It must be a one-year-old lamb, and it must be without blemish, without defect. On the 14th day, they were instructed to all slaughter their animals at twilight, all at the same time. They were to put the blood from the animal on the doorpost and on the lintel. That night, they were to eat this lamb. They were to eat this animal. It was to be roasted over a fire, not boiled. They were to eat bitter herbs and unleavened bread. No portion was allowed to be left till morning. It was precious. It must be totally burned in the fire, any portion that wasn't completely and fully consumed. They had to eat it with their cloaks tucked in their belts, with their staff in their hands. It had to be eaten in haste, because as God was going to move, as God was going to strike the firstborn at that moment, in that very time, it was time to leave Egypt. The 400 years had come to their pinnacle. They had reached their fulfillment. They were to eat these bitter herbs, symbolizing and helping them to remember the bitterness of Egypt. God was in the business of making sure that Egypt did not go with His people. He was in the business of getting Egypt out of His people. And so He instructs them, "You may have no leaven in your bread. It must be unleavened bread." Leaven is often symbolic with this nature, that it works its way completely throughout whatever it is in the midst of. And many times that's picked up in the New Testament for sin, that sin often works its way and spoils the batch. Well, God instructs them that they are to have no leavened bread, that they are to eat bitter herbs, that they are to consume this lamb roasted over a fire, that they are to color their doorpost with crimson of the animal. Now, Passover in the future would be a little bit different. This first Passover was special. Later on, they wouldn't be required to put blood on their doorposts. They wouldn't be required to eat with traveling clothes. They would not be allowed to eat in their homes any longer. They had to go to the place where God would designate to eat the Passover, in Jerusalem. But God was very specific. His instructions had to be followed exactly. But what was different about this particular plague was that for the first time, the Israelites had to do something. They weren't sheltered in the land of Goshen while all the plagues were struck upon the Egyptians in the city. Judgment was going to come upon all the land, on all the people, including those in Goshen, including the Israelite people. And so they were instructed to put blood upon their doorways, representing the life that was in the victim. The blood was a reminder that the sacrifice had already been made. It was already accomplished. It wasn't something that they could do. The blood proclaimed that all the requirements had been met. The blood was a reminder of the sacrifice, but also the substitution of the lamb in their place. The blood was the means by which God would save His people. In verse 6, God instructs the whole congregation to slaughter their animals at twilight. Oh, the scene that must have been going on that particular day. Perhaps fathers and sons were there together slaughtering their animals right outside the doorway. Perhaps the son was assisting the father as he slit the throat of the animal and the blood began to pour out. And they took hyssop, perhaps, and daubed it on the wood. They were to be slaughtered at the twilight. The phrase there in Hebrew is between the two evenings. This is when it was to happen. At twilight, it was the time of the sun going down over the horizon and the onset of complete darkness. But later it was extended to a time when the sun began to decline from about 3 p.m. until 5 p.m. so that in later times, all the priests would have enough time to slaughter all the animals before darkness because everybody ate the Passover together. They slaughtered their animals together anyhow. And they had to slaughter them there at Jerusalem. And so it became tradition. It became habit for the priests to understand twilight as the time between 3 and 5 o'clock. And so fast forward 1,500 years later, and the man named Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And when he comes in riding on the donkeys, it was a time that many times Jerusalem was filled with hundreds of thousands of lambs that would come into the city to be prepared for Passover. Then on that last night, Jesus ate the Passover feast. And on that first day, Jesus hung between two thieves at twilight and bled and died. Everyone during that time was celebrating. They were celebrating the salvation that had been brought to them as a people, as a nation, there in Egypt. They were remembering the times when their forefathers slaughtered their animal and put the blood upon the door and the angel of death passed over them. All throughout Jerusalem on this particular day, people were gathered together in families. While Jesus was oozing blood, they were remembering the salvation of the Israelites. Jesus was securing the salvation of the world. And so Paul in the letter to the Ephesians says, "In Him we have redemption in Christ. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Or 1 Peter 1:18, "You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ." You see, Passover is so important because of what it points to. Not only was it a special day, not only was it a feast, not only was it something to be carried forth and carried out exactly as God had instructed so that the angel of death would not harm them, but it pointed to a greater reality, a greater Lamb. The question that the Old Testament presents is, where is the Lamb? Who will provide the lamb? It's the question that Isaac asks his father Abraham as they're going up to sacrifice. And he notices that there's no sacrifice. And they're carrying the wood. They're carrying the knife. And he says, "Father, where's the lamb?" To which Abraham replies, "God will provide, my son." Fast forward in the New Testament, the last Old Testament prophet wearing camel skin, eating wild locust and honey. and the day He proclaims the great one who is to come. Behold, the answer to the question in the Old Testament, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That one that you've been looking for in the Old Testament, there He is. Here He's come. The one that we celebrated. The one whose blood that we look towards, who we remember. Here He is. He's in the flesh. He's not an animal. He's a man. He's a God-man. And He's come to save you and me. And so Jesus says in John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. What does that promise anyway mean? I will pass over. What does Passover mean exactly? What's going on there in this text? Well, Passover comes from the Hebrew word Pesach, which is traditionally rendered Passover. But it's related to the noun Pesach, which is kind of a proper noun, like our Thanksgiving Day. What is clear is that somehow through this blood, denoted by this Pesach, there's this sparing of the Israelite homes from the curse of the destroyer. But the question is, what is the specific nature of this action? Look at verse 23 with me. For the Lord will pass through Avar to strike the Egyptians. And when He sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, listen, the Lord will pass over. The Lord will Pesach the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. According to the customary approach, when we render that word Pesach or Passover, God's viewed as the destroyer Himself, and yet He doesn't descend in judgment on the houses of the Israelites, but He passes over them, moving harmlessly over them and past them. But Scripture says that He will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses. Is it merely a picture of God just passing over? That word Pesach can also be related to the word which means limp, with its related adjective meaning lame. And so the suggestion is that there's a picture of God hobbling or hopping over the spared houses. He's passing over all of these Israelite houses. But there's a second meaning of the word Pesach that perhaps would fit the context a little better. It means the shelter. It means the shield, the cover. It means to defend, to protect. The Lord will protectively cover the houses of the Israelites and will not suffer the destroyer to enter. If this destroyer seeks to enter the houses, the Lord rebuffs him, stands guard by the houses of the people. The blood is a reminder to the Lord, when I see the blood, just as the rainbow in the sky, when I see the bow, I will protect you. Every house is struck by the destroyer. Every person in the house is judged by God Himself. But the difference is the Lamb's blood, the Pesach, covered the Israelite homes. In this twist, this incredible redemptive twist, the slain Lamb was at the same time the covering for the Israelites. God was judging the Egyptians. God was judging the Israelites. But God was not merely passing over. He was protecting them. No, you may not come in at this house. You see the blood? They're covered. They're covered. Go to the next home. So there's this two-sided coin in this passage. It's God who's acting But doesn't it make sense as we understand the cross and what God did at the cross? That it was His work. God says, I will pass over you in judgment. I will not ignore your sins. I realize that every single one in those Israelite homes are just as guilty as those in the Egyptian homes. I have seen all of your lives. I have seen every deed of your heart. I know every thought. I've kept track of every failure, every time you've not lived up to my word and my requirements. But listen, because I'm God, because I'm gracious, because I'm powerful, because I choose to respect the blood, I pass over you. I pass over your judgment. I don't ignore your sins, but I paid for them, every one of them. And through the blood, you can have relationship with me. So it's God who's acting. The Israelites are doing nothing. If it weren't for God's prescription, they would all be destroyed, all the firstborn, just like Pharaoh's son, just like the rest of the Egyptians. But God instructs them. God tells them something. God gives them insight. He tells them to put blood on the door. But notice, it's not merely God in His sovereignty that acts, secures. He's both the just and the justifier. He's the one who brings judgment, but He's also the one who brings mercy and salvation. But it's not enough just to be an Israelite. It's not enough just to know the right things. The Lamb's blood, listen to me, it's important. The Lamb's blood has to be publicly painted upon the doorpost. We must publicly identify with the blood of Christ. It's not enough to live in Roanoke. It's not enough to live in the gospel belt. It's not enough to know the stories of Jesus. It's not enough to believe that they are true. It's not enough to be a part of a local church. It's not enough to be a good person, because your good personship doesn't qualify. It doesn't meet the requirements that God has given. Only the blood of one innocent does. God is going to judge the Israelites, but He provides a way of escape. Just like with Noah, they must choose to believe God and respond to God on His terms. His way. Hear me. This is important. So many times, as I talk to folks who are teetering on salvation, I don't know, Bruce, I don't know if I can do it that way. Can't I have God and some of this over here? The answer is no. It's got to be God's way, because He's the only way. He's the only truth. He's the only life. Only His blood qualifies. Yours doesn't. Mine doesn't. Because it's polluted. It's tarnished with sin. And we must identify with the blood of Christ. The angel of death passes over the homes who have trusted in God's mercy through the Lamb. But they've responded. They've responded in faith. Only because there was a death. Salvation cost the perfect lamb, one per family. But God provided a way. Passover is about salvation. That's what it points to. It points to salvation. It's a sign for you. Notice what God says. He says that the blood shall be a sign for you. The blood is a sign for the people. What does God mean? The blood is a sign for the people. I looked up the definition of sign, and here was one of the definitions: a mark or device having something special, having some special meaning or import attached to it, or serving to distinguish the thing by which it is put. It was to remind the Israelites of something. It pointed to the fact that the blood had been shed. It meant that they looked at the blood. It spoke to them. It spoke of God's promise to pass over them when He executed judgment. It spoke of God's protection of their households. It spoke of God's faithfulness to them as a favored people. It reminded them that by faith, a lamb took their place in dying so that their firstborn would not have to die. Now maybe that's not particularly meaningful to you this morning. Maybe you say, well, Bruce, I'm like you. I'm a third born. And so it would just be big brother or big sister. Really wouldn't be affecting me all that much, other than obviously I love my brother, I love my sister. But imagine if you were the firstborn of the family. What would that blood mean to you? Imagine watching your father color the doorframe with crimson that evening. Or what it must have been like to hear those horrific screams in the city nearby as mother and father and grandfather and granddaughter were falling by the wayside because they were all first born. Imagine how awful it would have been, how terrible it would have been to be hearing those awful screams. Imagine being a firstborn. How precious would that blood be to you? How costly, how valuable would that blood would be to you? Nothing could save your life save the blood of that innocent lamb. It wasn't a ceremony. It wasn't merely a dinner. It was your salvation. You, even you, were passed over. Imagine amidst the screams, a young child running to their father, "Dad, Dad, I'm scared. I'm frightened. What if? What if?" What was the father's reply? "No, my son. Look up. Behold, the blood. It's God's promise. He promises to protect you. He promises to pass over you. I slayed that lamb in your place so that you will not have to die." Do you see the illustration? Do you see what God's teaching His people, not just merely in the Exodus? Are you beginning to see new vistas into God's Word? Oh, it was a sign for them. What a sign for the firstborn. But it's a sign for us too. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to read verses 1 through 7 with you this morning. I love the Old Testament for many reasons, but one primarily because it speaks of my Savior. It speaks of the One who is to come. And sometimes I know it can be difficult to understand because of customs and things that are strange. But now, knowing what you know, let's read together chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have to cease to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year." Hear me. God instituted these sacrifices for 1,500 years. They were sacrificing. Every Israelite knew what it meant to sacrifice animals. They had seen it. It was etched in their minds. But listen to what verse 4 says. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Every sacrifice that had ever been performed, not once did it take away one sin. Consequently, the writer says, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Listen to verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come. Behold, I have come. Where every lamb, every goat, every bull was not efficacious, did not have effect. Behold, I have come. It's me. It's me. I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. I have come. The blood meant three things for us. It was a constant reminder of our sin. Each father would have to take the animal on Passover himself. He would have to come up to the temple. He would have to select that animal without defect. It would have to be inspected. Then he would have to go up himself, and perhaps his son came along with him. But he would have to hold the animal. He would have to take the neck. He would have to slice the throat of the animal itself. And the blood would drip into a bowl which the priest would collect. And he'd go and sprinkle it on the altar. The father then had to dismember the lamb, had to skin the lamb, had to work to the lamb. And you can imagine at the end of this process, numbers of things that were being taught to this father. He was experiencing the fact that sin cost. He would have been bloodied all over his clothes. He would have been a mess. He would have realized that for my sins to be forgiven, a life has to be taken, and he'd be wearing that life on his clothes. But that lifeblood would be thrown against the altar, thrown as a pointer to someone whose lifeblood would be efficacious, one whose lifeblood would be effective, one whose lifeblood would have the power to save. Blood was a reminder. It's a reminder to us that a life has to be taken. But it's also a reminder of our inability, our helplessness. Did you catch what verse 4 said? For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins. Wouldn't that be kind of shocking? What do you mean? I'm doing everything you told me to, God. I'm doing the sacrifices. I'm sacrificing this animal. I'm taking it from my flock. But it points to the fact that even our sacrifices, even our best efforts, can never atone for our sins. But oh, dear friend, the blood speaks of something else, something sweet. It's a constant reminder of His mercy. It's a constant reminder that God has provided. He's made a way. Verse 7, behold, I've come to do your will. Do you understand all the years of sacrifices in the Old Testament? Do you understand why Scripture says in Luke, as Jesus appeared to those after He had risen from the grave, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself? Do you see God's wisdom in laying the foundation, giving folks a picture of what His Son was going to do? A representation, something that was tangible, not just pie-in-the-sky theory. But they had bloody clothes and bloody hands And they were eating this feast of this precious lamb that had to be completely consumed. None of it could be left. It was too precious. It was too precious in God's sight. Oh, friend, all of the Old Testament points to, or illustrates, or looks forward to one event. One event. It's the cross. It's the cross of Christ. That's what the Passover is all about. It's pointing to the cross. It's pointing to the one who will make propitiation for the sins of God's people, who will die once, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you, to bring me to God. Do you see why in verse 2 in Exodus, God says, this month, when you do this, this month will be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month for you. You see what's going on? God's changing things. He's changing the calendar. He's saying, listen, this will be the first month from now on. This month of Abib, or later it becomes Nisan, this will be the beginning of the year. Why? It was to be different. It was the Exodus that was to mark the beginning of the year for them. It was to be their center. It was to be their focus. It was to be the very fulcrum that everything else was balanced upon. It was the highlight of who they were as a people. And so what do we do in light of that? Verse 12, 24 through 27, no action but worship, I would submit to you this morning. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you, verse 24, chapter 12, and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as He's promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For He passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when He struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. There were to be two pointers. It was to point them to a promise. This meal that they were partaking of was to point them to a time when they were going to be eating it in the land. They were to look forward to this promise. Remember, God had said that they were going to be taken out of this land, but it hadn't been actualized yet. 400 years they had been in slavery. They had been groaning to the Lord, Lord, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? When will You be true to Your promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And God encourages them, says, you're going to eat this meal, not just now, but you're going to eat it in the land as well. God had provided a way for the people to enjoy the blessing of God. It's the same way with Christians. That God has made a way. He's provided the Lamb. We get to enjoy His presence. We get to eventually enjoy heaven. God is good. How do we do that as Christians? Partially, we get to enjoy His presence in a very special way. It's what we call communion. You see, communion is the fulfillment of Passover. Communion is the fulfillment of this festival celebrated by the Israelites. Look at Matthew chapter 26 very quickly. Jesus is eating the Passover with His disciples. And He says something very unique. He says that this is My body. This is My blood. He says that which you have been celebrating, that which you have been commemorating, that which you have been enjoying is really Me. I'm the fulfillment of all these festivals, of all these sacrifices. It is Me. It pointed to the Passover, the day when Christ would arrive. You see, to celebrate the Passover for a Christian now is to move a step backwards. Because the Passover was forward-looking. It was looking to the day Christ would come. It was looking to the day when the Lamb of God would sacrifice His efficacious blood. It was looking to the day when that Lamb would come, the promised Lamb, and take away the sins of the world. And Jesus claims the Passover for Himself, and He institutes a new festival. He says, "This is My blood. This is My body. This is My blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. This is My body, which is broken for you." It was to point them to a promise, but also to a Savior. Chapter 12 of Exodus says that it was the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. It was the Lord's work. It wasn't their Passover. It was the Lord's Passover that they were allowed to enjoy, that they were allowed to partake of, that they were allowed to participate in. It was God's work. You see, not only did He provide the blood, but He provided the lamb. He provided the life. He provided the hands in which to slay that animal. He provided His Word. He had provided everything that they needed for salvation. And likewise, He does the same for us. And so in Romans 3:23, Paul writes, "For we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a free gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation," that just word just means He's taking God's wrath away, "by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show in His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ." Making the connection that God's the just and the justifier. He's the one who punishes sin. He's the death angel that comes by, but He's also the justifier. He's also the one that makes a way. He's also the one that brings salvation. He's also the one that brings mercy. He's the just and the justifier. And so what's their response in verse 27 of chapter 12? The response is simply this: "Then the people bowed down and worshipped." What more could be said? What more could they do? God had provided a way for them. God was securing salvation for them. God was fighting their enemies. God was freeing them from bondage. God was rescuing them from 400 years of hardship. God was making a way for them to be in His presence, to be in the promised land. All of that, all of this that we've just been talking about, Exodus chapter 12, can be summed up in one short phrase by Jesus on the cross when He said this: "It is finished." It's done. I fulfilled it. I fulfilled it. It's done. It's secure. It's a done deal. Will you receive it? If the band could come forward this morning, we want to do something different in light of what Christ has done. We want to take this opportunity just to celebrate this feast together, to celebrate communion together. And communion is a very somber time. It's a time when we remember what Christ has done, when we remember that His blood was poured out for our sins. But it's also a celebration. It's also an exciting time to remember what Christ has done on our behalf. You see, it speaks to the promise that one day we will partake together in heaven, in the promised land, where the promised one resides. And we will be with Him forever and ever. And we will feast, and we will drink, and we will eat, and we will fellowship, and we will praise God together forever and forever, because He's bought us. He's judged our sins in Jesus. And now we are free free to experience Him. So if you'll stand with me, I want to read you 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just a couple verses. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death,'" listen, "'until He comes.'" Here's the celebration. Until He comes. You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes back. You participate with Jesus. You are there not only at that first Passover, but somehow, in some mysterious way, Jesus is in our midst, and we partake of this Passover with Him. Not celebrating some lamb from a flock, but the very Son of God, the Lamb of God, who was slain since the foundation of the world for the forgiveness of sin. And so this is what I'd like to do. If the ushers could come forward, we're going to pass out the elements as we sing and just celebrate in these couple of songs. And so as they pass, please just remain standing. If you want to sit and eat, you can do that. But we're just going to sing, we're going to proclaim, we're going to celebrate, we are going to drink, and we are going to eat of what God has done for us. We're going to be enmeshed in the presence of the very Lord Himself. This isn't merely bread. It's not merely grape juice. We're not nibbling on an appetizer. Oh, this is the main course. It's Christ crucified for you and for me. If you don't know Christ, if you haven't been baptized in obedience to Him and are not in good standing with the local church, please allow these elements to pass. But join us in song as we sing together. Let's pray, and then we will sing as the ushers pass out the elements. Lord Jesus, would You help us to bring You glory and to bring You honor? Would You help us just to celebrate and enjoy You today and enjoy what You've done in a way that the Israelites never could have, even in the midst of the Red Sea. They could never enjoy what we're enjoying on an everyday basis. The very God who created the world now living in me.
Yes.
Who will never forsake me, who will never leave me. Oh God, would You come? Would You do a work in our hearts? Would You help us to fathom and celebrate what You've done? It's in the name of Jesus, the Lamb of God.